soon as the last and did my Savior bleed. 512. Thy church, O Lord, that's planted here, oh, make it to increase. With numbers blessed, with filial fear, enjoying heavenly peace. Oh, may we all, dear Lord, as one, united ever be, rejoicing in what Christ has done, who groaned upon the tree. May all each other's burdens bear, be simple, meek, and kind, and keep us safe from every snare and all of humble mind.
Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today for your mercy and grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the ability that we have today because of him to come together as your people gather in this place to worship. We thank you for the Word of God that's been preserved for us throughout the years so that we might take it and open it now, Lord, and learn more of you. We pray, Father, that as we come to this time that you just might help us and minister to us and among us, Father, as we gather around your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to minister this word. And Father, I pray that you might be with all of us as we fellowship together, as we hear, as we minister one to another. Lord, I pray that might be a thing that is done in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that we might be pleasing in all of our worship here today. I pray that each heart has been made receptive by the Holy Spirit to receive the things that you have for them today as you speak and minister to them. And Lord, I just pray that you just might be with us as we continue throughout this life, Lord, that we might be witnesses and testimonies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray even now that today that you might make yourself known and glorify yourself wherever the word of God is being preached and taught. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How about, let's go back in the Gatsby to him, what did I write down? I can't read my own writing. 980. Looks like the 80. 980, yes. 980. Bad when you can't read your own writing, huh? So, 980. Because I live, ye shall also, or ye shall live also. This is out of John 14:9. We can sing this to the tune of "Just as I am." When sins and fears prevailing rise, and fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. Art thou not mine, my living Lord, and can my hope, my comfort die, fixed on thy everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky. If my immortal Savior lives, then my immortal life is sure. His word a firm foundation gives here. Let me build. persevere is because they don't understand the truth of the doctrine of union. They don't believe that that we have an eternal union. It's not a union that's been there forever. It's something that took place in time whenever they made their decision or exercised their faith or made their choice or whatever it was that they had to do for their being saved. However, the Bible is clear that our union with Christ is an eternal union. And because that's an eternal union, just like this stanza in this song says, it should never break. No matter what happens in this lifetime, that union will never break because it was a union made, and we didn't unite ourselves to Him. We got to remember that also. We didn't unite ourselves to Him. He united us to Christ. God united us to Christ. The union came by the act of God within the Godhead. And so union has nothing to do with us at all. Even though it's outside of us, it still didn't have anything to do with us. Because of who we were, anything that we would be or foreseen to be or anything like that. We were a group that God had written our names down, given us to Christ. He loved us, gave us to Christ, united us with Christ, and that life became ours by way of union, and it cannot be broken. So I appreciate the writer there bringing that about, because it is a divine union that cannot be separated. Does anybody have a hymn this morning that you would like to sing? Anything that's on your mind? I got a few wrote down, but we can sing some now that I've got wrote, and some later if you got one that you'd like to sing. You have one? 460? 460? Master, the tempest is raging. Boy, I've sung this before, but it was like when I was a little kid.
Oh.
And I don't remember how it goes.
You'll remember.
Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when his moment so madly is threatening? A break in the angry deep. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace, peace still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and
May we joy, we are to each other joy. Flesh of flesh and bone of bones, with the King of glory one, of one body each apart, Jesus, make us one in heart. Jesus, make us one in heart. King of kings enthroned above, come and shed abroad thy love. Fill us with that source of joy, which can never, never cloy, which can never, never cloy.
Amen. Well, we'll sing a few more here in a little bit. Turn over into Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Still got quite a few verses that I've gathered together on showing the overall teaching of Scripture that the child of grace will be preserved by God. We've been talking about the doctrine of perseverance or preservation. I keep saying those two words side by side because they're two sides of the same coin. The Bible teaches us that we are to persevere. But we find that the reason that we persevere is because we are being preserved by God. He's the one who is doing that work in us. And so whenever we talk about persevering, it's always with that understanding that it isn't us who by our own will, our own power, our own desire, our own ability can keep ourselves in the faith. But we are kept in the faith by God, and so that causes us to persevere. And so we've been talking about the doctrine of perseverance, preservation, and it's amazing the amount of verses. And again, as with the rest of our study that we've been doing, there's probably a whole lot more verses that I've probably left out somewhere, and probably some good ones that could have been put in here that I just didn't think of. But we see that there's a lot of places in Scripture that teaches that we are preserved. What a blessed doctrine that is. I mean, I got to thinking this week as I was going over some of these passages that really, whenever you look at it, if God, who has promised to give us eternal life and saves us, can't keep that promise, and that we can fall away, I mean, you know, there's no hope at all, period. I mean, we absolutely have no hope. If salvation isn't something that is eternal, if salvation isn't something that is based on something outside of ourselves, all of us will fall. All of us will fail. All of us will transgress God. We're going to sin. Even though that we've been born again, we will sin before we get out of this place. We're going to sin again. We're going to fail. We're going to have wrong ideas. We're going to have wrong thoughts. We're going to have wrong actions and motives. And we're going to have all kinds of issues that is going to disqualify us from righteousness. It's going to disqualify us from heaven and keep us from God. And so we can't ever, ever, ever base our look and put our trust in what we do and how we keep ourselves, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We just can't ever do that.
Because as sure as we look to that, we're going to fail. The Bible says that whenever you have sinned in one point, you've sinned in all points. So if you think, well, all I've done is one sin today, no, actually, you've broken the whole law today. As soon as you sin one sin, whether that be, I just had an evil thought, I just had an evil motive, I just had a lustful thought, I hated my brother in my heart type of thing, you've killed him, according to Jesus. I mean, see, we don't understand, we don't realize, brethren, that that our sinfulness is more egregious than we really realize. I mean, in God's sight, we don't realize how holy God is. And so, in God's sight, whenever we sin, whenever we transgress Him, you might as well do everything that could ever be done of every sin, because it's all grievous to God and a transgression of His holiness. And so we think we can just get by with these little one or two sins or three or four sins, or, you know, long I can keep sinning and keep asking forgiveness, and He'll keep me and won't turn me away and I won't lose my salvation. Okay? I don't know exactly. I wasn't raised in any teaching that taught that you could lose your salvation, so I don't know fully how that mind thinks, because I've never been of that mind necessarily. But I just can't imagine. I mean, I've talked and had enough friends that have believed that and do hold to those doctrines. And, you know, just that constant fear of, surely there's got to be, in the dark of night when they're all alone in their bed like I was when I was a little kid, had that fear of, have I said I'm sorry enough? Have I asked forgiveness? Going down the list, I used to lay in my bed. I remember we lived out on a dirt road called Coon Hunter's Road, outside of Bristow, about 5 miles outside of Bristow, in an old trailer house. And me and my brother had bunk beds, and I used to lay in that bed, and I would go down a list of everything that I could think of at night and try to remember everything that I knew that I did wrong, and then try to think of things that I knew I should have done but I didn't do, and ask forgiveness for that. I imagine that's kind of what it probably feels like to those people that hold that you can lose your salvation. You know, and I'd try to remember that, and I'd feel bad. And then I'd always end my prayer before I went to sleep, and, God, if I forgot anything, please forgive that too. Just making sure, you know, that I covered it all. Well, what a horrible life. That's not a life of hope at all. That's a life of fear. And the scriptures are very clear that He's not given us a spirit of fear. We've been given a hope. We've been given faith that looks to Christ and what He has done and not what we have done. And in that, we see that He has saved us and provided for us that perfect obedience, a perfect righteousness that will be able to stand in the day when we stand before God. And so whenever we look at perseverance or preservation, and we look at that from a perspective of the fact that, you know, I have to, at the end of the day, brethren, that is a dismal thing. Because at the end of the day, we have sinned and sinned egregiously, and we don't know how far we've sinned, and probably never will know until that day. And if it's all about us making reparations with God, then we're doomed. But praise the Lord, He's given to us all these scriptures that say that He will keep you. He will do it. He will help you. He will hold you. He will, all the verses that we've been reading, all these things are given to the child of grace as comfort, as encouragement, to edify them and build them up in the faith, to know that their God's salvation is a sure salvation, and that we don't need to look to anything else. You remember we was talking about the, I guess it was last week maybe, that we talked about that in us will be a well springing up, and we'll never thirst again. Listen, whenever a child of grace is given life, and they have been given to see the true gospel, and they believe that true gospel, and that faith that is from Christ is in us, it looks to that, and that's all that we need. That's all that we need. We don't have to continue to look at our performance to feel like we are accepted. We look to Christ alone, and that is our source. And so these verses here are to build us up to continually put before us the finished work of Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's why we preach the gospel to the people of God over and over and over again. I'm always reminded, I've mentioned it here before, but I can't remember if it was Luther or Calvin or one of those quasi-reformer guys made a statement that whenever he entered into his, it was either into the meeting or into his class or something that he was teaching and was preaching the gospel, one of the students come and asked him, you know, said, you know, why do you always keep preaching the gospel to us? We're Christians. We already know the gospel. Why do you keep preaching it to us? And he mentioned to him, he said, because you don't look like a people who know the gospel. And so until you look like a people that knows the gospel, I'll keep preaching it to you. Well, that's kind of how it is, brother. Not that we're ever going to attain to something that's going to look like we're good enough to not hear the gospel, but the gospel is to be preached to the people of God. Why? Because we see ourselves as people that, like, we don't know the gospel, you know. We continue to sin. We continue to struggle. And so we need to hear that gospel over and over and over again because it reminds us of what Christ has done. I don't think we have to hear that over and over again just because, and not, don't get me wrong here and don't misquote me, but I don't think we have to hear it over and over again just because we like to talk about Christ's death and resurrection and all like that. We like to talk about that, but the reason we say it over and over again is because it puts before us this whole entire doctrine of the finished work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. That's the good news. The good news is you can try all you want, but it's not going to be done unless He has done it. And so we're so thankful that we have the opportunities to preach the gospel over and over and over again. It's not old hat. And really, if you know your sin, if you know your inability before God, that gospel message of it is done, it is finished, is a blessed story over and over and over again, and you don't get tired of that. Of course, if my grandma was here right now, she would be wanting to break open the "I love to tell the story." and that's true, and I think that song is doctrinally correct as far as, it, you know, the child of grace loves to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells of what their Savior has done for them and is still doing for them. And it tells them that story. It gives them hope. It gives them assurance. It gives them calm lives to know and to be able to rest, to know that I may fail, I may fail, I may fail, but He is always holding me up. And what a blessed thing that is. I don't know about you. I often get depressed sometimes, get discouraged because of my sinfulness or my lack of understanding. And constantly, you know, especially whenever, you know, as a preacher, a lot of times, you know, you get in here and you study the scriptures and you mess something completely up. You know, for how many years? I don't know how many years did I preach a wrong gospel. And then to see that, you know, for years I preached a false gospel. And then to know the true gospel and to see that. And then just all these things. You look at those things and you say, man, how often I fail? How often have I got this wrong? Am I right? Am I wrong? Am I doing right? Am I doing wrong? And that could easily bring you down into misery. That's where the gospel comes in. And perseverance. If you preach perseverance without preservation, that's only going to drive that nail even further down. Whenever you preach perseverance without the preservation of God giving you that perseverance, That is just, I mean, it's already bad that we have the weight of our continual sin on our backs. But to hear, you need to persevere. You need to stick in there. You need to keep at it. You need to keep doing it. Stand up straight. Stand up strong. Be this. Be the Christian you are. Be the Christian you are. And you continue to hear that over and over and over again. And at the end of the day, when we come home, especially when we get in the quiet of our house, if there's a quiet in our house, we have five kids, that's usually in the wee hours of the morning. You get in the quiet of your house. Mine's often my road trips at work, taking long drives. You begin to think over your life, and you think, persevere. How horrible am I persevering? I'm not persevering very well. Some days it may seem like you're persevering really well. Hey, I'm striving for the Lord. You know, I've read my Bible for 30 minutes this morning. I read my guidepost for 45 minutes this morning. And I read my great theologian for an hour and a half this morning. You know, whatever it is. We've done all of our religious duties. Let's just put it that way. But at the end of the day, we still, in our heart, know we've not persevered enough to make it worth anything. How do you deal with that? How do we deal with that? I mean, how do we go home at night after all that we've been through all day long, of the struggle with our sin, the struggle with our incompetence, the struggle with our lack of motivation, whatever it is, how do we go home and deal with that? Well, praise the Lord, again, He's given us His Word that says the other side of perseverance is preservation. To trust in the Lord. See, we talk a lot and we preach a lot about trusting in Christ to save us, right? We hear that herald from pulpits all the time. Just trust in Christ and you'll be saved. If you'll trust in Christ, you'll be saved. You know, that's the thing that we hear on TV and radio and probably in the majority of pulpits. If you will do this, then you'll be saved. Now, I'll say this. We are to trust in Christ. But that too is given to us. And the trusting is something that comes because we've been saved. But how often do we preach about trusting for our salvation, but yet when it comes to everyday living, continuing in the faith, studying the Word of God, living before our fellow brothers and sisters, service to one another, when it comes to all those things, why do all of a sudden we think that we can either be instructed or instruct other people how to do that? How come we believe that it's an eternal, sovereign, monergistic work of God to save us, but yet everything that has to do with life and godliness that we do here and now in time after we've been born again is something that we think we can hurry everybody or instruct everybody or correct everybody or make everybody be at the level we think they ought to be? Is that not also a monergistic work of God? Didn't Jonah say salvation is of the Lord? He didn't just say the initial part of salvation. He said salvation is of the Lord in all of its facets, whether it's the eternal aspect, whether it's the positional aspect, whether it's the timely aspect, whether it's the future aspect. All those aspects, all are a monergistic work of God. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And so whenever I begin to see that, I begin to see that, hey, maybe there's more to this trusting in Christ for salvation than just trusting in Him to get me saved. There is a trusting in keeping me saved. There is a trusting in helping me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a trusting that Christ is teaching me all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. There is a trusting that Christ is doing the work that He promised that He would do whenever He said He would send His Spirit in you, and it would testify of Me and tell you those things that I have said and remind you of those things that I have said, and it will lead you into all truth. That it will convict you of sin. So often we think that we have to be the convictors of each other's sins, right? But yet, the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. He's the one that comes and convinces men of their sin. He's also the one that brings them to repentance. He's also the one that brings them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a trusting that's far more than just believing in the initial part of salvation. There's a trusting that preservation, perseverance, is the work of God. And it's the work of God alone. Look with me, if you would, and the first verse that we'll look at this morning is in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And look with me, if you would. At verse 8. Matter of fact, I tell you what. Let me just go back up to verse 1 and work my way down. Because I want to put it in context here, but I want you to understand that this is a quote actually from Psalms. But verse 1 it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Okay, now remember, Paul is making an argument to the Jews through the book of Romans. And I would say he's making an argument to the Jews about the doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace. The middle portion, basically, of Romans culminates in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but then it continues on. But he's leading up to the works of God in salvation. He's talking about justification. He's talking about the calling of God. He's talking about predestination. He's talking about all these things. And so Romans is an argument to the Jews. And so he brings us in. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh?" So you Jews who say that you're of Abraham, but you're of Abraham of the flesh, what did Abraham find? "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whether to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, that's back in Genesis 15, and I don't want to get off track today, but I would ask that you guys go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at the context and see what the "it" refers to. But it says, "And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now again, that's going back to the Psalms. "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, there's a lot to be said in that verse, and we've talked about this verse quite a bit. Matter of fact, as you all well know, this is one of the verses that I always contend for when I talk about eternal justification and eternal salvation. That this passage, and even if you go back to where it originally was taken from, back in Psalms, I think it's Psalms 32 is where it was found. that this passage, if this passage exists in the Bible, then there is a person or persons whom the Lord will not. It didn't say will take away and then impute. He said will not. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If there's ever a time that somebody is imputed sin, then this verse and its mother verse back in Psalms 32 is not true. I'm open for correction on that. I've studied this 150 different ways, and that's the same conclusion that I keep coming to, brethren, is that there is an imputation of righteousness given to the child of grace and not an imputation of sin. Now, here's where the inconsistency lies. To the Calvinist who says that we're imputed with sin in Adam, then every man, woman, and child has been imputed sin, right? Everyone that comes from Adam has been imputed sin. Now, do I believe in original sin? Absolutely, I do. I'm not denying original sin. I just think sometimes that the theologians that have written down their creeds and confessions throughout time has not always been biblical in their understanding of some of these things. At least that's my understanding of it. And we can't always trust them. So don't always go to creeds and confessions to look for the truth. Go to God's Word. And if the God's Word contradicts what that theologian says, then put away the theologian and the confession of faith and the creed. Now, if the creed or confession or whatever aligns with the Word of God, great. It's truth there, you know. But if it's not there, then the creed and confession has no weight at all with me. And hopefully with any child of grace, I would hope. But if the case is that there has been imputation of sin to any person, then this verse doesn't make sense, because it says, unto whom? Blessed, well, that's how it says it in Psalms 32. Blessed is the man to whom, in Psalms 32 it says, unto whom? To whom the Lord will not, future tense, impute sin. Now, whenever this was talked about back in David's time before Christ died. But it was talked about after Adam sinned. So at this point, if Adam's sin brought an imputation of sin upon all mankind, as him being the seed, original seed, and everybody being imputed the guilt of his sin, then this verse don't make sense. Now, however, if this is talking about an imputation of sin to everyone else, then I would probably agree to that. Because the child of grace has never been imputed sin. It said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, with that being said, then brethren, how can a child of grace ever fall from grace? If they never were imputed with sin in a legal fashion, then they never can be lost. Now, that doesn't mean that we've not sinned. That's where we need Christ, because we have sinned. In Adam, that sin transferred to us. We are sinners by nature. Adam was created of the earth, earthy, natural. He died, brought sin and death into this world, and passed that sin and that death onto every man, woman, and child that will ever be born. And so by nature we are all sinners. And we sin because we are sinners. And every one of us have sinned. Every one of us has transgressed in reality, in practicality, the Word of God. We've transgressed God's Word. We've maligned Him. We have rejected Him. We have resisted Him. We have sinned against Him, transgressed His law, and we have shook our fist in the face of His holiness. But God, before the foundation of the world, had designed, decreed, purposed that there would be a people that would fall into this mess, be of this mess, but He would never count that sin against them because of a Savior who would act in their stead, who would stand for them, so that He never would have to impute that sin to them, because Christ bore that sin for them from eternity to eternity. At least that's my understanding of things, as I've come to see it in Scripture. I don't believe that there's ever a time that He imputes and then unimputes and then reimputes this and unimputes that. Again, I don't mean to be, you know, dogmatic about this, but it seems funny how a lot of Calvinists like to talk about God and how He's unchanging in His love. They'll say, well, that don't make sense. You mean God hated us and then loved us? God doesn't change. But yet they're okay with He imputed, but then He doesn't impute? That don't make any sense to me either. Of course, and I held that view for a few years, that He imputes, then He doesn't impute, and then He imputes again, a different righteousness. Well, what does this have to do with perseverance or preservation? Well, the fact is if our imputation of righteousness is from eternity, then how can we ever, just like in the fall of Adam, whenever he fell into sin and death, just like that, how can the child of grace ever fall from grace? If in Adam and in their actual sins, they do not lose the imputation of righteousness, then how can at any time can they lose their righteousness? How can they lose that? And I'll be honest, guys, I may not be saying that in the right way. I may not be orating this in a fine orator way. And it may be coming out jumbled. I'm hoping it comes out all right, the way that I'm thinking it, at least. But to me, it seems like that if there is no imputation of sin, there can never be any imputation of sin. And if there's never any imputation of sin, then there can never, ever be a falling away. Because God has imputed the righteousness. God has decided not to impute the sin. And so even though sin, and we all know that we've sinned, so even though there's an imputation of righteousness, there still is sin in actuality on our part. That again is another fallacy that I found among Reformed teaching, is that they always equate justification with no more sinning. They seem to equate that. Well, you've been justified. Well, justification doesn't mean that I've become perfect. Justification is a legal thing, a positional thing. It's not a practical thing. Justification is not the opposite of obedience. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. See, a lot of people don't think, well, you mean to tell me that before you were born again, before you ever that you were justified before you was ever born again? You was justified before you was ever believing? You were an unbelieving, justified unbeliever? Well, I'm justified now, and I still have times of unbelief. I don't lose my justification whenever I have times of unbelief. It's because my justification isn't based upon my faith, it's based upon Christ's faith. My justification is based upon the finished work of Christ. Its foundation is the blood of Jesus Christ. The foundation of salvation is not how I receive it or how I respond to it. The foundation of salvation is what Jesus Christ did. And if that is the foundation of salvation in all of its forms, then the foundation is what it is based upon, not upon anything of me. And so in that case, then whatever happens with me cannot get it, cannot lose it. And so this whole circular thought of mine here, I hope it's coming back to that, about this being the imputation of sin. If someone is blessed to not be imputed with sin, then there is no way that God can ever, in position, can ever look on that person as having lost their salvation. Because they never was imputed sin. They was always imputed with a foreign righteousness. They was always counted as having never sinned because Jesus stood as their advocate. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Why? So that he might stand for his people that will one day sin. Who do sin. And he now intercedes at the right hand of God. How does he intercede? Because the blood has been taken and put on the altar. That blood on the altar speaks whenever the sacrifice is not there. The blood speaks. And it says, justified. And so, until the day that we're taken out of here or Christ comes back, brethren, there is no imputation of sin. If there's no imputation of sin, then we cannot fall from grace. That doesn't mean we can't sin. We sin. That doesn't mean that we can't enter into times of backsliding and say, you know, boy, I just kind of got to get away from all this. You know? I mean, I'll just be honest. There's a lot of times, brethren, I told my wife yesterday, a lot of stress, a lot of things going on, a lot of things happening. I just, sometimes I want to get away. Get away from everybody, including here. I love you guys very much, and I desire the worship that we have together and the meeting together, but sometimes I just want to get away from everything. Get away. I can't stay away, though. That's the thing. I can't ever stay away. Every time I start feeling like that, then I get convicted. And then if I do try to get away, then the whole time I'm away, I'm like, you know, I'd really like to be back here. So why? Why is it like that? Well, I think it's like that because there's someone who is preserving us. There's someone who's preserving us. Look at chapter 6, if you would. Verse 23. Familiar verses. Put this to memory. For those of you that grew up in a Southern Baptist, this was on what we called the Romans Road fallacy. The whole Romans Road thing. All that was a mantra that we thought would get people saved. Doesn't mean that the truths of those scriptures that were in there are there, but we thought that that was some magical potion that you can read and get saved, you know. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gift of God is eternal life. Have you been saved? If you've been saved, then you've been given the gift of eternal life. And I asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again this week. Again, I ask, if eternal is eternal, then when did it begin and when does it end? And if you've been given it by God, who can take it away? If it can be taken away, then it's not eternal. If someone else can take it away, then it wasn't a gift. Because as we'll see in Romans chapter 11, 29, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. are turning away. When God gives the gift, He doesn't take it away. And as we learn, nobody else can take it away. Look at chapter 8 and verse 17. We'll read this and we'll take a break before we dive into the chain of golden chain of salvation. Romans 8 and verse 17, it says, let me back up to 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a blessed truth that is. Many of our old school Baptist, primitive Baptist brethren, for some reason, don't understand that. They don't believe that the Spirit, not our works, the Spirit testifieth and beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we've been born from above, that we're His. They believe that we have been given this hope that we got to hang on to as a maybe so, and won't know until the end. And they say somehow that believing what this verse says and what we believe here and teach here is not hope at all. Well, my mom and dad is coming to visit us on Tuesday, and I have a hope that they're coming. And whenever they get here, I will have known that they were coming, and there they will be. But until then, I have the hope that I get to see my mom and dad in a couple of days. So, that doesn't take away the fact that we have been given great and precious promises. That's what builds the hope. If you remember, I taught on that a while back. What causes us to have hope is faith. God has given us faith, and that faith is the foundation or the undergirding of hope. The reason that we hope, have a hope in Christ, is because we've been given a faith of Christ and a faith in Christ. And here the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, does the Spirit quit doing that? For those who believe that we can fall away and not persevere, be preserved, does the Spirit quit bearing witness that we are the children of God? Well, someone will say, well, yeah, if you sin. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. So, if we are children of God, then we have been made heirs of God. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're heirs of God because we are the children of God. And we're joint heirs with Jesus. That means a joint heir has everything in common together, right? If my brother, me and him, my mom and stepdad pass away and they have a will and they leave us something, it won't be much, I can tell you, but if they leave us anything, and they say, this is to be divided between you guys equally, we are joint heirs. He's as much of an heir as I am. Okay? He's as much of an heir as I am. Well, let that sink in a little bit. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's going to be given to Jesus Christ has been given to us. That's amazing to me. That's unfathomable. A sinner, a transgressor, is joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's just, I don't understand that. It says, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So everyone who has been made a child of God has been given the Spirit, and that Spirit testifies to them that they are the children of God. But it also says that we have been made heirs of God. So we have the Spirit. We have a testimony inside of us. We have an heirship that is on equal with Jesus Christ. And it says here that we will be glorified together with Him. Now, brethren, how all that's going to work out, fall out at the end, how we're going to be glorified with Jesus Christ, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. The Bible says that we are going to be shown forth as vessels of glory, vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, of what Christ has done. He's going to be glorified because of His work, but we are going to be the objects of that mercy that is seen, that He redeemed, that He saved, that He kept. And so we'll be glorified. So how, if the child of grace can fall away from grace and not persevere or not be preserved, how then can we take these verses and say these are true? Unless there be a condition put upon it. All right. Well, let's just stop there and we'll get a drink and use the restroom and all that good stuff. And we'll meet right back here in just a few minutes.